Amen. You guys may be seated. It's always a fun time when I have the chance to play drums. I don't know. It's just something I find joy in, something I like to do. Again, I'm not happy about the circumstances that came in, and that's not to say I don't like being here. I pray for our brother who's going through some tribulation in the moment, and hopefully everything works out. That's all I say with that. If you know, you know. If you don't worry about it. Just pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we'll kind of go from there. But with that, let's go ahead and jump on in, as I've got a little bit of a long-winded message today, so I want to make sure that we still get out decently on time. Maybe if I talk faster, which I don't know if possible, but if I do, then perhaps we'll finish maybe at least a little early. But let me go through a couple different stats and things that have happened, that have occurred, and measured and tested. So first off, a hospital started tracking the successful rate of surgeries that were being done at its hospital. And they were basically trying to evaluate how effective are our surgeons doing in the procedures that they were actually doing. And slowly and surely, as they started punishing and rewarding and having different rates and different things like that, the hospital soon came to realize that surgeons started avoiding more risky surgeries. And that was basically because, hey, if I could get a raise, if I could get a bonus because I'm in the 90s instead of the 80s, then I don't know much about surgeries, but I presume heart surgeries are pretty hard. Like, would I take a heart surgery, or am I just going to do like a bone replacement or something like that? They're going to go for the easy ones, and they're going to avoid the hard ones. And now the hospital is basically out a bunch of high-end things that need to be done for people, not just for the people themselves, but even for, you know, the reputation and the needs of the hospital. These are being left on the wayside because all the surgeons want to take these easy cases. Similar situation, different setup. You've got the state that's tracking felonies in the cities, in its major cities. Let's just pretend this is Texas. It's not, but for the sake of understanding these things, you've got Texas, and it's tracking Houston, Dallas, Austin, San Antonio, all these other cities and so forth. They're saying, okay, the cities with the highest felony rates, you guys are going to get punished because you clearly aren't enforcing your laws appropriately. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. And slowly but surely, felony rates plummeted. And not because people started obeying the laws, but the police officers would catch people and just be like, well, I could arrest you and book you and process you, but all that would do is just hurt my department because they're punishing us for doing our job. So slowly, again, felonies plummeted, but the safety of the city was still highly at risk. The last one that I'll kind of give you, a company was tracking the productivity of its workers, and they decided that the metric that we would use is mouse movement. The more movement that they're doing, clearly the more work they must be doing, right? And so very, very quickly, mouse movement went up to an all-time high, and work went to an all-time low. If you Google it, you'll find there are hundreds of ways that people have found to scam mouse movement, essentially. Little things that just, there are things that are made specifically just to mimic mouse movement. Whether it's real or not, I don't know. Now we're playing a game of AI trying to figure out whether mouse movements are real or not. It's a silly situation. The point that I'm getting at here is that this is something that has been tried, tested, and found that the more you target a single specific individual characteristic as a measure of whether something is good or not, the least and worse effective it becomes. This is not something I'm making up, nor something that I'm the first to observe. This is something called Goodhart's Law. All right, when you target one individual thing, you say like, okay, we're going to focus everything we have on this. If we look at that one single thing, that thing immediately becomes disqualified as an effective measure of it actually being good. Right? Surgeons avoid doing risky surgeries, police stop arresting and booking people they're supposed to, and people find ways to do mouse movement. All are proof of just these simple three things that go clear across the board that are going to happen time and time again. And so the question that I boil us down to here is, how do we as Christians determine that we are good? Right? What is the metric that we should be saying, okay, I am a good Christian? And if I were to even do so, doesn't that ultimately, by this metric, by this law, mean that if I'm looking at one thing, if I'm looking at this thing and saying, this is how I am a good Christian, doesn't that immediately eliminate, essentially, the method that I'm looking at? To answer that, I want to continue in our series here that we've been going through, Fruitful Living. Where we've been going through the different fruit of the Spirit and trying to see, what does it mean for us as Christians to have the Holy Spirit within us, to produce fruit that the Holy Spirit is making inside of us, and to let that fruit be visible. And see, God, in his infinite wisdom, he did give us one measure. That is the fruit of the Spirit. But again, in his infinite wisdom, he gave us nine things that gets measured by. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so far, again, we are on number 5. I didn't really count ahead of time. We've done love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. And today, we are covering goodness. What does it mean for us to be a good Christian? What does it mean for us to do the good works that Christ has called us to live a morally good life, essentially? So if you have your Bibles, if you have your devices, we're going to be in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And let me lay out a bunch of background as we kind of get there. If you'd like, actually, we've done a whole series on Romans. So if you want to go through all, I think it's like 50-something episodes of it, you can dive in deep and go through it. It is a lot of fun to go through. But again, it is quite the series to go through because Paul does quite the job elaborating everything that he has to say for us in this book. And Paul spends the first 11 chapters coming up to chapter 12 developing and explaining this is God, this is salvation, and this is what it means for us to be saved. Right, he develops one of what we, in the theological schools and everything, will always argue that this is probably one of the heaviest systematic teachings, this system of thought processes that Paul has given to us as to what does salvation actually mean? Right, what does sanctification actually mean? This overarching term is called soteriology. What does it mean for us to be saved? And Paul, again, he lays out all of these things, and here at chapter 12, he starts to make a shift. From laying out all this theological foundation, he now makes a shift into what we should and what we shouldn't do. How do we start practically applying these things that we should be looking towards? And I say all of that because I want us to understand that this list that we're about to go through here in chapter 12, that this needs to be taken in light of the first 11 chapters. Right, that we are not doing these good works, we're not doing these good things so that we can be saved. No, Paul has spent 11 chapters telling us that we cannot do that, right? That we are faulty, we are sinful, we are evil by nature, and it is by the grace of God alone, our faith in Christ alone that saves us. And because of that work, because of what Christ has done for us, now we look at chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and so forth. Now we look at these chapters and we look at the things that Christ has called us to. And we do these things because we are saved, not so that we can be saved. That kind of makes sense, right? So as we go through this list of things that Paul is saying, hey, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. Don't take this as just like, oh, I checked off my list today. I'm a good Christian. No, it's because we've been saved. I aim to do these things, right? So probably the most famous verse that comes out of chapter 12 is number 2, verse 2. There's a better way of saying that, I think, where it tells us again, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, following the will of God. If that kind of sounds familiar, again, like I said, it's kind of the known verse of chapter 12. And it's, again, this idea of presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, that each day, again, we try to be used by God to do the will of God. And we use these things as a way of giving God glory. Right, so again, all this, even in chapter 12, he's prefacing all that we're about to go into as, again, do these things as a means of worship. Don't do these things so that you can be saved. Do these things to worship God because you have been saved. And so again, here we're going to jump into verse 9 in just a second. And I feel like if bullet points had existed during the time of Paul, if shift asterisk space, if you didn't know that was a hotkey in Word, if you didn't know that that's what creates bullet points for you, this is what Paul would have written this instead of in a paragraph, which is being like a list of bullet points, because he just starts going quick fire of just like, hey, this, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. And so I want to pick them apart. I want to put them into little groups. They can be debated. I'm not going to fight you if you want to rearrange them a little bit differently. But I'm trying to put them into groups that hopefully make them make sense to us of how we look towards, again, being good Christians, doing good works for the glory of God, because he has saved us. So with that, again, let's go ahead and jump in. We're going to read from verse 9. I'll do 9 and 10, and I'll kind of pick this apart bit by bit here. So verse 9 and 10 for us. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. I think the first set of commands that Paul is going to give us here is that we're to love well. Right, we should have a genuine love for others because of the great, genuine love that God has given to us. Again, if you were with us from the very beginning, when we covered the very first fruit, and again, I continue to always emphasize, it's fruit singular, right? The first fruit that we see is love. And I think love is the foundation to it, that we do good works because of love. And so Paul even sets that up for us here. In verse 9, he says, let love be genuine. If you have the NIV or other translations, it may say, let love be sincere. Paul's command to us here is that we don't do things hypocritically, right? We are to be authentic. We are to be real with people. We should not be one way with them and another way with other people. But we are to be authentic. We are not to be hypocrites. And I use this particular word because I love the imagery behind the actual meaning of the word hypocrite, right? I've gone through this before, so it sounds familiar. It should be. But hypocrite in the Greek meaning did not mean what we think of today. What we think of, oh, you're a hypocrite, or you're a hypocrite, or so we don't accuse people. Hypocrite was an actual actor on stage, right? They would be here on stage, and they would wear different masks to illustrate either different characters or different emotions. They could be happy and then flip the mask around, and they'd be sad. And they would talk, and they would be a thespian and illustrate these things by just flipping the mask. So you could see, oh, this is character number one, and then they'd switch over to be character number two. Because, again, this is kind of new territory. Theater and all these things were all brand new. So to be a hypocrite was to understand that you were taking on multiple roles, multiple emotions, multiple things, and you need to be able to flip that in just the turn of a mask. And so Paul is telling us, hey, don't be like that. Don't be a hypocrite. Be genuine. Be sincere with those around you. Don't come to people and be like, oh man, dude, that was an awesome presentation. I loved how you did that. And then you go and you turn your mask and you look the other way and you're like, do you see what we have to go through every single time we have meetings? Like, don't be that guy. Don't sit there and be like, dude, on the court, you killed it today. You were nailing those threes. And be like, I can't believe he can't find the bucket. Like, don't turn around and just immediately insult the people that you're loving to on one side and insincere, non-genuine, hypocritical with the others. The last one I'll say is like, oh, sweetie, bless your heart. And then over here, you're like, oh, sweetie, bless your heart. If you don't get that as a Southerner, spend some more time in Texas with like deep, deep Southerners. You'll figure it out. That's equal size. Bless your heart can mean different things depending on how you say it and who you say it to. But that's what Paul is saying. Don't let your words be two different ways with two different people. Don't let your love be insincere. Let your love be genuine. Let it show from the love that Christ has given to us. Because if we love genuinely, if we love sincerely, if we love unhypocritically, then our love for another will hate evil. That's what he gets into next. Abhor what is evil. The word that Paul uses, abhor. Again, this is another word that we tend to not use in our general vernacular, our general speech. It has this imagery of revulsion. Right? That we should love so genuinely that when we see evil things, when we see hypocritical actions, it should make us feel like we want to throw up. Like, I can't believe that's how that person is. Or even worse, I can't believe that's how I am. Like, oh my God. You know, you shouldn't feel like that's what you want to emulate. That's not the person I want to be. That's not the person I want to look like. When I see people do those things, I can't believe that those are the actions that they're taking. Paul says that we should do good for one another. Hold fast to these good things. We should outdo one another in showing honor to each other. Is what he ends us with here. And to do those things, I kind of ask just a series of questions, right? Can we celebrate other people's success without feeling envious or jealous of that success ourselves? Can we listen to other people authentically, not listening and thinking like, how am I best going to respond to this person next? Can we speak well of others even when we know they're not around to listen to it? Or are we speaking good things simply so that they can hear and know that we like them, know that we care for them, know that they'll hopefully do something similar for us in the same turn? That's what it means for us to love others well. We love genuinely. We don't love hypocritically. We aim to outdo one another, showing honor at all times. That love, again, is the foundation of the good works that we aim to do. And so Paul continues for us here, and he starts giving us this laundry list of things. All right, so I say from verse 11, let me read for us here. It says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in the spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. And so again, looking at this with love as the foundation, that we love well, we love others well. Paul now tells us that we should see what goodness in action looks like. That when we take this love and we start to do these things to other people, this is what goodness in action should look like. Verse 11 starts with a negative statement and then a positive statement, but it's all focused into the last part of that sentence, that we are to serve the Lord. Right? Think of the first two things as modifiers. One is a positive, one is a negative, one is a negative, one is a positive, but they modify the very last thing, serving God. And so as we serve the Lord, he says we should not be slothful in zeal. Right? Zeal is an objective, it's a goal that we have to go towards. And he says, don't be slothful in that. And I don't know, but anytime I hear the word slothful now because of the movie, I immediately go to Zootopia. I think of the sloths in the DPS, and they're just the one again where they make the joke and he takes forever to laugh. That's what I imagine. So he's saying, don't be like that. Don't take long to reach your objective in serving God. Don't be slow to serve the Lord. Instead, he gives us this positive reinforcement. Don't be negatively slow, but instead be fervent in the Lord. The word fervent there has kind of an under meaning of boiling water. Right? And so he's saying in our spirit, and again, this is lowercase spirit. This isn't talking about the Holy Spirit, but our spirit, our attitudes, our demeanor. So another way you could say this, hey, in the way that you carry yourself, in the way that you do things, let your service to the Lord be like boiling water. Let it rapidly flow from within you and out of you. Continue to serve the Lord. Paul continues in verse 12 and he shifts from serving the Lord to now serving ourselves. How do we serve our own spiritual well-being? As a follower of Christ, he gives us three, again, interconnected commands all together with this one idea of serving our own spiritual growth. That as followers of Christ, we should rejoice in the hope that we have in Christ. That if I were to take this entire thing, I could really just take verse 12 and just translate this into one big run-on sentence. Right? That we should rejoice in the hope we have in Christ so that it allows us to be patient during troubled times as we remain constant in prayer and communion with God. Right? That we rejoice in the hope that we have in Christ, because the hope that we have is the hope of Christ coming back, returning for us, as he has already promised to us. That when we have placed our trust in him, we know that this time that we have right now is temporary and there's an eternity waiting for us. That's the hope that we have. And because of that hope, we can be patient. That when troubling times come our way, when things are difficult, when things are hard, we can look towards and know, you know what, it's okay for me to endure these things. James even says, count these trials as joy. Right? That we see these moments where we're like, I don't know why I'm going through this. Or even to the extent where we're like, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. Paul says, hold fast to the joy. Be patient in the tribulation. And perhaps I could say, arguably, most importantly, be constant in prayer. Continue to give up the things that are troubling you. Give up your joys to the Lord. Continue to pray to him, knowing that he hears each and everything. And he responds, not in our timing, not in our way, but in his way, that glorifies him and brings him glory and shows his greatness and his goodness to those around us. And then finally in 13, Paul finishes this with a command to do good towards others. All right, so he starts off serving the Lord, and it's all about serving yourself. Now he ends with serving others, right? This is goodness to all people in action. Similar to the other two, Paul gives us two encouragements under the same theme. All right, he tells us first, contribute to the needs of the saints. Again, this harkens back to the very first church in Jerusalem that you can read here in Acts. Acts 2, 3, 4, you'll hear the very first church that was started. That when in Acts 4, they talk of when the church gathered, no one saw any possession as their own, but everything belonged to the church. Whether rich, whether poor, whether in need or in plenty, everyone saw everything they had as belonging to each other. So Paul says, continue to contribute to the needs of others. Give things in a way that glorify God and help one another out. Be good to each other. Continue to glorify each other as we glorify God. And he continues in the second half and he says, show hospitality to all those around us. That being hospitable may seem like an overall simple thing. In our day and age, it kind of is. Right? Being hospitable is simply just making our house as welcoming as possible. Right, that when people come over to visit, we offer them drinks, we offer them snacks. You know, we give them the nice chair in the house. We make sure the blankets and the cushions, everything is there, that they have something comfortable to keep themselves in. Our goal, again, is just to make our place as welcoming as possible. But in the first century here, back in Paul's day, well, part of this is still true, that you wanted to be as welcoming as possible. Their understanding of Paul saying, hey, show hospitality in connection to the needs of the saints, would have been remembering, hey, there are Christians traveling from town to town. There are people who believe in the same Jesus as you do. And when they come in, when they come to your town, when they come into the vicinity that you are in, offer them a place to stay. Not just because it's being hospitable, as we've understood it today, not just being welcoming, but understanding that you're not just opening up your home as a place to be welcomed in, but you're potentially opening up your home as a safe sanctuary for them to stay in. That there are people outside looking to arrest, to prosecute, to persecute these people who believe in the same God that you do. It puts a whole new level on being hospitable to those around you. That it's not, again, just welcoming people into your home, but it's about engaging and sharing the gospel by empowering one Christian to go from one city to the next, that they can take that gospel with them and they can share it and they can engage with them and they can continue to grow the love of God in the different places that they're going to. Again, in these verses, Paul has given us different commands of how we be, again, good to God, good to ourselves, and good towards others. This is, again, the goodness of God in action for us. So now let's shift from Millie speaking about Christians. Now in this last section, in verse 14 through 16, Paul now talks of, again, addressing unbelievers. So let me read for us here, and then we'll see what he envelops for us here. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And so again, Paul talks of, again, loving well and letting that love be the foundation for the good actions that you take towards God, to yourself, and towards others. And now he says, again, be good to unbelievers. Be good to the people who don't even believe in the same thing that you do. And he hits us hard and fast right away. Right in verse 14, he doesn't just say, be good to them. He says, bless them. Right? Not just them, but bless them who persecute you. Again, he just mentioned being hospitable to other Christians because you're trying to help save them from other people who might potentially be looking to do them harm. And at the same time, he also says, hey, at the same time, while you take care of the people that are in the same circle of you, take care of the circle outside. Bless those who are looking to hurt those same people. Bless them and do not curse them. He gives it two different ways to make sure you did not think, oh, maybe he meant something different. No, he's saying absolutely 100% glorify, I shouldn't say glorify, maybe too strong. Again, I'll just stick with what he has. Bless your enemies. Right? Wish well upon them. And of all things, this is probably the one that I find the hardest to do. Again, maybe it's a little different from you. That's okay. We're all built differently. We're all made differently. But again, when I come into this building, I see you people here. I'm like, hey, I love you guys. It's easy for me to love on y'all because y'all have been people that we spend time with. We joke around. We hang out. We're in the same situation. We're in the same fellowship. It's easy to be like, hey, I love you guys. I'd love to bless y'all. I'd love to hang out with y'all, to give housewarming gifts, to give wedding gifts, to give kids' gifts whenever the birthday come up, all those kind of things. It's easy just to rain down blessings in that kind of a way. When Paul says, bless those who persecute you, we're talking, again, people across the world who think that we should be dead because of our faith in Christ. People around the world, people here in the States who think that what we think is foolishness, that our God is the equivalent of a flying spaghetti monster. If you've heard that illustration, you know what I'm getting at. That it's just some made-up thing, that they would result and minimize our God to just something that they created themselves, not realizing that God creates himself, that there is no time of creation, if that makes sense, is what I'm really trying to get at, that he created himself in the sense that he's always been. That we are to take those people who would harm us, whether verbally or physically, and we are to say, I bless you. I wish you well. I don't hope that your business fails. I hope that your business succeeds. I hope you don't fail this next test. I hope you pass with flying colors. I hope that on your way to work, you get nothing but green lights. Right? However you think of it, we are to wish well on those who persecute us, is what Paul is telling us to do. And again, of all things, this verse right here is the hardest for me to get around. And it's that that he tells us to do. That Jesus always had this heart of compassion towards others. Again, thinking through of his ministry, the religious leaders who constantly tried and tested him were trying to disprove him, not just as the Son of God, which they firmly didn't believe in, but they were trying to show that he's not even a good teacher. So they would constantly ask questions that they themselves had no answer to, that they were trying to trap him in these kind of ways. And never once did Jesus go to them and say, like, I hate you. Right? Constantly, he rebuked their teachings, yes. When he says, hey, you have the wrong understanding of God. You have the wrong understanding of salvation. You have the wrong understanding of the Old Testament. He rebuked their teachings, but he always celebrated whenever one of them came to faith. He was always good to them. He was always blessing them, regardless of the years upon years of persecution that they had towards him. This is what our everyday should be like, that we bless those who are against us, that we live life with them every single day. And our goal is not to curse them, not to wish harm upon them, but again, to bless them. And then finally, he continues, even in this sense, and a lot of these, again, like I said, people kind of group these together in different ways. So some people argue that these also apply to Christians and non-Christians as well. And that's probably true. But in the context of how I look at this in 14, 15, and 16 together, he also says, rejoice when they rejoice, mourn when they mourn, weep when they weep. Right? That there are times when you're hanging out with your friends who are non-Christians. And again, you kind of wonder, like, should I be celebrating with them? Paul is saying, yes, in those moments when they are happy, celebrate when they celebrate, weep when they weep. And he says to do all this so that we live in harmony with one another. Right? That we don't hold ourselves we hold ourselves to a higher standard, but we don't think of ourselves as higher than they are. Right? That we are not to be haughty. We are not superior to them because of our faith in Christ. That Christ has lifted us up. And it is not our goal to look down on them, but to wish well upon them, that they would come and be lifted up by Christ as well. That just because Jesus has saved us doesn't mean that he cannot save them. And that in us being good with them, in us living in harmony with them, again, it gives them the opportunity to see the gospel in us. And the final thing that Paul says in verse 16 at the end there is he says, never be wise in your own sight. Again, take notice, he doesn't say don't be wise, right? He's not saying don't be stupid out there. Don't go do dumb things in the world. Like God told me to be dumb. No, he's saying don't be wise in your own sight. That you recognize that my own opinion, my own way, my own thinking may not be correct. That perhaps somebody in this room might know better than me, might know deeper than I do. And at a minimum, Paul would argue that no matter what, the Word of God knows better than all of us do. And so it's best to be wise, not in your own sight, but in the sight of others. Say things that follow the Word of God and let that wisdom be what rings true. But never think that what you say is always the most important thing, is always the right thing. Leave room for humility. Leave room to be corrected. Leave room for wisdom from the Lord. And so in this passage, Paul has told us that good things isn't always the easy or natural thing, but it's the call of every Christian. That through love, patience, humility, and kindness, we are to reflect God's goodness to the world around us. And so again, going back to what we started with, based on this passage, what does Goodhart's Law tell us? What is the thing being measured to determine what is good? And how will we as human beings find a way to manipulate that or the loophole out of that? And I think the way that we answer that is that we recognize that we are not good. That there is only one good. That God is good. And God in his goodness came down in the form of a man known as Jesus Christ. And he lived the good life. He lived the perfect life. And it's in his perfection that he went and he died on a cross for each and every one of us. That it's through Jesus' good sacrifice that we are even seen as good ourselves. And so for us today, as we do the good works in response to this sacrifice, we need to remember that there is no greater good than to point others to Christ. that the best good thing we can do is ensure the people we're talking to, the people we love, the people we care for, that they know where our hope is and know, they know where they can find their hope as well. That they can come to have a relationship with Jesus Christ as well. So again, if that's you this morning, if you're here and you're wanting to engage in that, then we welcome you to dive deeper into that, to take your next steps wherever that may be. Whether that be just asking more questions, whether that be opening up the Bible and reading through it a little bit more, whether it be coming to the person who brought you here and asking, where is your hope in? Why have you brought me here? And tell me more about this hope that you have. Or perhaps, again, it's coming forth and dedicating your life, that you've been thinking about it and wondering about it, and we just want to accept you here. That you can know that this is a safe space, that it's a building full of sinners, and we are just welcoming another one to turn away, to repent, to confess their faith in Jesus Christ. And recognizing and doing good works, it's only when we realize that we do these good works because of the Holy Spirit inside of us. That the Holy Spirit empowers us, enables us to do things that we would not be able to do on our own. And so overall, let me close with this last story of doing good works and seeing how that affects others. There's a woman alive still today, Rosaria Butterfield. She's an American activist, former tenured professor at Syracuse University. Back in the early 90s, she was an English professor at the university, and she was writing through different pieces, researching different things, and very much active as an LGBTQ activist. I hate to phrase that twice again, but that's just what it is. As she was going through, and she decided her next research project would be to look at that, would be to look at the religious right and see their hatred and their politics against the LGBTQ community. And as she was doing her research, she wrote a one-off article against an organization called Promise Keepers. Again, way, way big back in the 90s and so forth. If you were around, you may have heard it, whatever it may be. But she wrote this article just attacking them, like, pretty heavily. And them being one of the prominent organizations, not just in universities, but across the nation, she got hate mail all across the world. Like, everyone was sending her things, just tearing her down, and all kinds of things, just not nice things, basically. And she found one letter, it was written by Ken Smith, and she opened it, and she read through it, and she was like, oh, interesting, he's not really attacking me, but he's just asking me a lot of questions. And in fact, it's a lot of questions that I admire, and questions that I even try to ask myself. She remembers reading, like, what were the presuppositions that you had coming into this article? How did you get to the conclusions that you got to? Are you actually a Christian, or have you spent time with other Christians? And she was like, oh, that's an interesting letter. And she threw it away. And it just kind of mulled over her. And again, I argue this is the Holy Spirit working on her, that eventually she looked over and she's like, let me pick this letter back up. And she picked it back up and she read through it again. She saw at the very end, Ken Smith invited her to have dinner. And she was like, you know what, I'm going to take him up on this offer. And so she goes, she has dinner, she meets Ken, she meets his wife, Floyd. And she's just like, instant connection. She was like, these are great people. I love these people. That they know who I am, they know I'm a lesbian, they know my partner, they know these things. And while they don't affirm it, they're not constantly cursing, they're not constantly belittling me. They're welcoming me into the family. They're having open conversations about sexuality and politics. I enjoy engaging with these people. To the point where she even said that she felt safe to enter into these conversations with them because she knew that she could enter into this place judgment-free. Even to the point where she was like, hey, not only do I like hanging out with these people, but this guy could probably be a good guy that I could use as part of my research project because he's a pastor. So I can use him as part of my paper. So she had multiple motivations. That's why she was continuing to visit him time and time and time again. And there was one time as she was just spending time in their home, eating dinner, sharing the time with them, that Ken challenged her and said, hey, have you really read the Bible? Like, have you really read through this word, not with this, the things that you believe it to be, but just reading it as is? Like, you're an English professor. Look at the book and just read it as a book. Take it as is. Don't take everything that you know and you think you know into it, but just read it as a book. And as she engaged with the Word of God, as she continued to be loved upon by Ken and Floyd and the rest of his church, the Holy Spirit softened within her. The Holy Spirit convicted her And she found truth in this. She found life in this book. She began to change the way that she thought. She began to change the way that she did things. Even to the point where one of her friends, she just listed as J, probably to keep that person safe, whatever it may be. Again, they're transgender is all they said. So I don't know, even know what gender I should even say with this person. But J said to her, hey, this book is changing you. And she replied to that person saying, but what if this is true? What if this is the real Son of God? What if this is the person who actually came and died on a cross for me? Eventually, she came and she gave her life to the Lord. She repented of her ways. She's now married to a man. That's where her last name came in. I pulled this through. I'm trying to get through this here. She's married to this man. She's repented of her ways. She's left her old life behind. She's now being a living sacrifice to those around her. That she says she's a mother to many because of the love of God. That she has this opportunity now to go forth and to tell others, not just of who God is, but the power of hospitality, the power of doing good, the power of loving on others well. That it's not just about making your home welcoming, but making your home a place where the gospel can be shared. And I think that's what we aim to do as we do good towards others. As we are simply trying to make ourselves a place where the gospel can be shared. So we go forth and we do good, not because of what that may result for us, but again, because of the result of God saving us. Let us be an example, just as Rosaria is, and continue to change the world one person at a time. And every time that person is changed, God rejoices and God celebrates. Let us pray as we respond in song here in just a moment. Father, again, we are just so thankful for all that you've done. For the goodness that you have given to each and every one of us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, God, that you continue to allow us these opportunities where we can be good towards others. That they can see the good works of you in us. And as they see these good works, let them be challenged to ask the question, why? And let us be able to tell them that it's because of Christ. That we are good because of you. So Father, let us go forth and enter into this world. Let us be good again, not just to you, not just to our fellow Christians, but to the world. Let us continue to show them the love that only comes from you. And let us continue to grow in holiness with you. That we continue to challenge ourselves and continue to be more and more like Christ in everything we do. And we continue to grow more in grace. We do these things, we pray these things, all in Jesus' name. Amen.